Indeed, may our eyes and ears be open to hear the word of God, to see Jesus. In the beginning, there was Adam and then Eve. Before Adam and Eve, of course, there was God. And then he created a people for himself. They were his people. They were God's people. They did not need to be saved. But then they made a decision, a terrible and awful decision, to leave the family of God. That was an overt decision on their part by a temptation from Satan to do the impossible, to be equal with God. And that terrible choice launched the entire world into sin and divided all of humanity into two groups. And all through Scripture, we see the world divided into two groups, on the ark or in the flood, on dry land or crushed by the Red Sea, through the narrow gate or on the road that leads to destruction. Sheep or the goats, the free or the slaves, heaven bound or bound for hell. The ark, the dry land, the narrow gate, the freedom, heaven itself, only possible by the blood of Christ. David may not have known the specific details of how Jesus would come into the world, but he knew there would be a Messiah. You can believe that. We can know that David knew that. Because in Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." And if you were to look at that in your Bible, you would see "the Lord," all in capital letters, says to my Lord, with just the first letter capitalized. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." When David says this, he uses two different words that we just have for the word Lord. But the first one is Yahweh. It is the name of God. It is what Moses heard from the burning bush when he said, "I am who I am." The second Lord is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. So in Psalm 110, David writes this: "Yahweh says to my Adonai," the great Almighty God says to my Lord. The first Lord is the eternal God, like I said, the great I am. The second is the Messiah, it's the Christ, it's Jesus. This is important to what we're going to look at today, which is not Psalm 110, but Psalms 13, 14, and 15, which I've said are three psalms, but two ways to live. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to first Psalm 13. Lord God, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that our ears would be open. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, that as we listen, we would see Jesus. Open our minds, that we would understand everything that you would have us understand. Open our hearts, that they would break to whatever truth, whatever change that we need to make, Lord, that you would move us to that. Lord, take us from this place and open our mouths that we may tell others this good news. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting first with Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And this, the first of the three we're going to look at this morning, we see David. We hear David crying out, how long? And David is not actually asking for a timeline. He's not saying, Lord, will it be 15 minutes or will it be a week? The way he expresses this, the four times that he does, he's just saying, this seems to be lasting forever and I don't know if I can stand up. I don't know if I can hold on. And then the prayer turns in verse 3. He's crying out for help. He starts with a complaint, with a lament. This is another psalm of lament. He starts off with that, but then he begins to ask for help. And then he gets it. His enemies are not yet overcome. He's still in prayer. He's still on his knees before the Lord. But he gets help because he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He has an absolute assurance of his salvation. He has succumbed just minutes before to anxiety or depression or whatever it was that drove him to this prayer. But then the prayer drove him into the heart of God. And God refilled his heart with an assurance of salvation. And then his heart overflowed with song. So in our two groups of people, we have the sheep and the goats. We find this king who was once a shepherd, now fully assured of his place as a sheep in the flock belonging to God. Friends, this is what God offers us in prayer. You know, we often think when we talk of someone who's in church, when we talk of someone who's a Christian and we speak of a straying sheep, we think of someone backsliding into drinking or drugs or not going to church, and it can certainly be those things, but a straying sheep can also be one who is wandering in fear and doubt and anxiety. I mean, if someone had grabbed David by the shoulders and said, David, come on, do you really think God has forgotten you? Well, David would say, no. Intellectually, he knew better. But in his emotions, in his feeling, he felt forgotten. And that's the beautiful honesty of the Psalms. The psalmist didn't sit down to write and go, wait a minute, let me get past all the way I'm feeling. Let me get past my depression. Let me get past my anger. Let me get past my anxiety. Okay, now I feel better. Now I'll write a happy song. No, the Psalms take us all the way through. If you read Psalm 1 through 150, you see the full gamut of human emotions. And again, I think that's the great, beautiful honesty of the Psalms. They don't wait to figure it out for it to occur. My sons once had a dog named Harold, a basset hound. And they lived in an apartment up in Newark. And at the same time, they had a cat, a kind of big, overweight cat. And Harold liked to eat the cat food. So they put the cat food in the kitchen. They got one of these baby gates to put up so Harold couldn't get through to get to the cat food. Well, the cat couldn't get over the baby gate. So they cut a little hole in the baby gate for the cat to get through to go eat the cat food. Problem solved. Until they came home from work, and there's Harold in the hallway wearing the baby gate. True story. What's that got to do with this? Well, sheep are not so bright. When God calls us sheep, it's not the highest of compliments. And sheep, with their wool, would just wander off the path because they see a little clover they want to eat. And the shepherd's leading them to a tableland full, but they have to get this one little thing. So they go off, and then they get hung up. Their wool actually causes them to get hung up in the brambles and stuff off the side of the path. And then they just stand there, and like Harold in the hallway, and just start kind of whining until the shepherd comes back and saves them, rescues them. and the shepherd does come. And when we wander off the path and we cry out to Jesus, and I'm not suggesting that that's always whining. Sometimes desperation, it's sometimes great care or concern for someone or for yourself. When we call out to the shepherd comes and the shepherd responds with loving assurance. And then we can respond to him, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And in just those short amount of verses, just those six verses, we see the complete turn in David. What a different state of mind he has at the end of this than he had at the beginning. And how different he is there than from the people that are introduced in the first verse of chapter 14, Psalm 14, which says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So here we see that two groups of people again that we were talking about earlier. We have the godly people, the generation of the righteous. And then we have the evildoers, those who say there is no God, the fools. And the word used for fool here does not mean someone of low IQ. It has to do with a moral action, not an intellectual one. In other words, highly intelligent people can be quite foolish. And it says they're eating, they're devouring. Verse 4, David speaking, they eat up my people as they eat bread. So David representing the righteous faithful, and he's saying there are all these others, whether they be unrighteous Jews or whether they be pagans, Gentiles. And David says they're fools because they say there is no God. David cries out for a day that he knows is coming, but he doesn't know when. He knows the day is coming for the salvation for God's people will arrive, the salvation that will come from Zion. The salvation for Israel, he says, which can be prophesied to all God's people, right? All who would ever believe. The day of the Messiah, the day of the Christ, the day when God's people can rejoice and be glad. So we don't know exactly what David's perspective was here, but or what he knew, but we know that this is not a restoration of political Israel, but a restoration of spiritual Israel. When the moment would be true that the covenant made with Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. That what Paul would write later, that not all of Israel is Israel, it's the children of the promise, not the children of the seed, that all who would turn and come and be part of the family of God, they will see that salvation. So when Jacob rejoices, when Israel becomes glad, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, that will be all of his people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who ever turn and put their trust in him. And so what we see here in these first two Psalms are these two groups of people. We see David first in the first psalm, putting his trust in the Lord, trusting in the Lord's love and in his salvation. Then we see this group of people who just do not believe there is a God and think they're wise in their unbelief. This was written centuries upon centuries ago, and it could have been written this morning. How many people say there is know God. So we have this contrast, David saying, I will sing because you have dealt bountifully with me. And then there are those who say, there is no God. And what a contrast there is between these two groups of people. This is the found and the lost. This is the heaven and hell bound. This is the sheep and the goats. And this David, who has written both of these and the next psalm, who is fully assured of his salvation, he is also fully aware of his own shortcomings. David knows the darkness of his heart. He knows the blood on his own hands. So when we look at the beginning of chapter 15, the 15th psalm, we get the question, how can I come to God? How can I get there? How does David, with lust in his heart, become a man after God's own heart? Is there any hope for the fool that says there is no God? Is there any hope for David? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for me? Well, let's look at Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things shall never be moved. So the question he's asking in the beginning, who can sojourn in the Lord's tent and dwell on his holy hill? He's really asking the question, who can be saved? Then he gives us an answer. It's easy. Whoever walks blamelessly, whoever does what is right, whoever speaks truth, whoever never slanders, whoever does no evil, whoever shows no disappointment against their friend, whoever despises all evil and always honors fellow believers, whoever keeps every promise, whoever never takes advantage of another. That person, those people, will never be moved. They will sojourn in God's tent and dwell on his holy hill. Those people will be saved. Uh-oh. Whoever walks blamelessly, that doesn't mean with a little blame. That means with zero blame. Whoever does what is right always, every single time. Whoever speaks truth always, every time. Whoever never slanders anyone. Whoever does no evil, never curses, never lies, never gossips, always discerns God's will, always shares the gospel, always handles their money well, never drinks to excess, never makes fun at someone else's expense, always does exactly what God would have them do. Who never shows disappointment against another person, ever. Whoever despises all evil and honors all fellow believers, always. Whoever keeps every single promise. Whoever never takes advantage of another person, ever. In Psalm 24, David will ask this question again. Who shall ascend to the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And he answers in a similar fashion there. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who fits that bill? Who's raised to that standard? You? Me? Billy Graham? The Pope? Your godly grandmother? Not a chance. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, the holy, inspired word of the living God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. And to translate that from the Greek into English, that means all. So what's the point then? Who can ascend God's holy hill? Who can, as the disciples once asked Jesus when he was explaining the difficulty for the rich, they said, who can be saved? And I like the way Matthew records this. They ask the question, and Jesus answers, but first Matthew says, Jesus looked at them. And then he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I want to take you back in time, back to the book of Exodus in chapter 17. The Israelites were wandering through the desert, going through the wilderness. They needed water. And as was their typical reaction when they needed something, completely forgetting all that God had done for them, completely forgetting that God had delivered them out of slavery, put all those plagues on the Egyptians, opened the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army, and saved them, they begin grumbling. They grumble against Moses, and they grumble against God. And Moses cried out to the Lord, said, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before your people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." You remember when he struck the Nile and the river turned to blood? "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink." And that's exactly what happened. And don't confuse this with another incident when Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and he instead hit it twice with a staff and got water there. This is a different issue, a different time, much earlier. He did what God said, struck the rock, and water came out. God provided. But what did he hit with his staff? Where was God? God said, "I will come before you and stand on the rock." Swinging a staff at God. R.C. Sproul said this: Moses strikes the rock with the rod of judgment, the rock on which God stands, in which he has symbolically identified. God is not guilty, but he bears the judgment. The fearful solemnity of Moses asked, it's shown later when he later strikes the rock in that other incident and in disobedience and dishonors the holiness of God. But this rock struck for God's people is a type of Christ, the incarnate Son of God who endured the punishment for sin, end quote. God was standing on the rock as Moses struck it. Paul would later write that that rock was Christ. So as Christ climbed on that rock to receive the judgment blow from Moses, he would later climb Mount Calvary to receive the judgment blow from Moses' law. When Jesus climbed on Mount Calvary, bearing the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, bearing the wrath of God, blameless. Blameless he was. It is Jesus who is the answer to that question. Who can stand on God's holy hill? Who can sojourn in your tent? It is Jesus alone, Christ alone. But friends, I have good news. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, and he's actually quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So you think of Jesus climbing on that rock for Moses to strike. You think of Jesus climbing up Calvary to bear the weight of sin. You think of Jesus ascending the hill of God, ascending into heaven. And when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And who were the captives? They are you and they are me and they are everyone who has ever turned from their sin and put their full trust in him. When Jesus ascended on high, when he was ascending that holy hill, as he ascended that holy hill, it's as if he had one hand heavenward and one hand behind him, grasping all of the believers of all time and taking them with him. Jesus, blameless, and by blameless I mean sinless, climbed up that rock and received that strike for the rod of Moses. And Jesus, blameless and sinless, climbed up Calvary and was struck by the law of Moses and by the hand of God, by the wrath of God. Even though a man, he had remained sinless. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, speaking of Jesus, but we see him for a little while he was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's bringing many to glory. Many, many. This is how David knew what David knew back in Psalm 13. That's how he knew and how his heart could rejoice in salvation. And that's how we can know. We can't do it on our own. Praise God, it's not left up to us to do. By grace, we've been saved through faith, which is a gift of God, not by any works. If it were up to our works, we would all fail. But in Christ, now, we are the answer to David's question. In Christ, we can sojourn in the Lord's tent. We can dwell on his holy hill. Because in Christ, we are blameless. In Christ, we are seen as righteous. In Christ, we will eternally speak truth and never slander or do evil. In Christ, we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength, and we will love neighbors as ourselves. In Christ, we will do these things and never be moved. You can know this truth yourself with all assurance. You can know it as certainly as David knew it. We may not be great people like Moses or David or Peter or Paul, but it's never about our greatness. It's about the greatness of Christ Jesus. There's a story in 1 Chronicles 14. It's another story about David. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. David is leading his troops into battle against the Philistines, and they've had ongoing battles. And this one particular point, he cries out to the Lord and says, "What shall I do? Shall I go and rise up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And God answers in this amazing way. This amazing way. He says, assemble your troops and don't go this way. Go around that way across from the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So they're on this side of the field. The Philistines are in the middle. The balsam trees are opposed to them. And when they hear the sound of what? The heavenly army. God himself leading an army across the top of the trees. They still had to go to battle, but God himself had fought for them. What's that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, we're talking about holiness. Who can live on God's holy hill? Only those whose hands are clean, whose hearts are pure, who don't do any of these other things. And we know, what we can know is that God is fighting for us against the enemy. God is fighting for us to expand the gospel. And God is fighting for our holiness. If you want to live a better life, less sinful life, a life more pleasing to God, ask God for help. Ask God to help you. You don't earn your way into salvation, and you can't work your way into holiness. You should work, just as David's army had to go into battle, but with the complete trust that God was leading an army on David's behalf ahead of him. We'll never be perfectly holy on this side of glory, but Christ has gone up that hill ahead of us. The sinless, blameless Christ. Like God's army fighting in the balsam trees, he's gone up ahead of us, fighting that battle for our holiness for us, so that we can be the answer to David's question, "Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" We can look to heaven and say, through Christ, I can. Through Christ, I can. Through Christ, I will. We are victorious because Jesus has already won the victory. Lord God, we thank you and praise you. We know we can't do this on our own, Lord, but we try. Lord, help us to do all that we should do, but Lord, help us to put our full trust in you. Help holiness to be important to us. And know that you will lead us, that these two groups, those who are assured of their salvation as David was, and those who are foolish and disregard you and reject you. Lord, may we be fully in the camp with David. And may we give every effort with your help to bring many others into that camp. Lord, you are victorious. May we rejoice in your victory. In Jesus' name, amen.